Let's go ahead and get started in our study this evening. Tonight we're going to pick up in Judges chapter 3, and we will cover verses 12 through 31 this evening. We're going to look at the second of the judges. Ehud is who we're going to look at. Now, remember last time when we looked at the first judge, and that was Othniel. And remember we saw the pattern there where we saw where they had turned away from the Lord, where there was the sin of Israel. And then God sends them into servitude. He sends them into a place of suffering. And after a period of time, it has its desired effect. And what happens? They cry out to the Lord. There's the supplication. And what does God do? He raises up a deliverer, a savior, as it were, to rescue them. And then they experience a time of peace, of rest in the land. And so as we move into this second reference to Ehud here, this other judge, what do you think the pattern's going to be? Same thing, right? So we're going to see this pattern, and like I said before, we're going to see this over and over and over again. And it's part of just the educational aspect of the Word of God, repetition. You just get it so ingrained into your thinking. And that's true for anything in life. It's true if you're studying for a profession. It's true if you're in the military. It's true if you're in a sport. You just repeat, 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 repeat. And when you're tired of it, you repeat, repeat, repeat. And when you get burned out, well, you just repeat, repeat, repeat. But you get it so ingrained into your thinking that it just becomes part of the basic framework of how you think and how you behave. And so when we get into the Word of God and we're learning these things, it does become ingrained into our thinking. And it gives us a framework, as I've said before, whereby we can see the world. By the way, and I've underscored a few things in here, and we'll talk about this as it arises. But when we read through this historical narrative, which is what Judges is, it's historical narrative, we're looking at roughly about 300 years of Israel's history. But it is history from a theological perspective, right? We talked about that before, that it's history from a theological perspective. So what we're getting is the divine perspective. And so, like we'll see here in the opening verse, it says, "Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." And when it says that the sons of Israel did evil, evil here is again the word ra, R-A, which is the word that's commonly translated evil, but it's preceded by the definite article. So it's literally the evil. So we're not just talking about evil in general. The author's very specific. And what is the evil that he's referring to here? It's the sin of idolatry. Because that really stands at the top. Remember that when God called Israel out of Egypt and he entered into the Mosaic covenant, and you read in Exodus, where in Exodus chapter 20 we have the beginning of you know what is understood to be the Mosaic law, and we think of that, we think of the Ten Commandments, you know, as what's set forth there in the book of Exodus, but really those first ten are part of the whole of the Mosaic law, and too often we want to just separate them out. Now they are foundational because all of the laws in Israel. And when we think about God's expectation of his people, that the first set of commands relate to how we relate to the Lord. So they're vertical. And then the other commands are how we relate to other people when it comes to killing or stealing and so on. But the very first command there, when you read like in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And the very first command is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he goes on to say in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." Now, when he says you shall not make for yourself, this clearly has the idea of crafting something. This is an artistic aspect to it. But it's the idea of crafting something that is going to be a physical object. So when they thought about idolatry, and that's not to say that idolatry, that there isn't an abstract or a mental concept to it. It is ultimately a sin of the heart, is what idolatry is. It's where we choose to put something or someone above God or in place of God, and that something, if you evaluate it properly, it's always something lesser. But why do people do that? Why are they prone to turn away from the Lord and put that lesser thing? Because it's self-serving. Because it satisfies something within their sinful wants or desires. But when he says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." And the idols that they made were typically things that conformed to that which was created at that time. Whether it was, remember when Aaron, when he made the idol for Israel, when Moses was up on the mountain in Exodus 32. And what was the form that he crafted it to be? It was in the form of a golden calf, right? So it's interesting that the idol was something that conformed to creation,
right?
Something that's already there. And so, you know, but it's the lesser thing. And by the way, when it says that he made, it's the same word here. When it says, "You shall not make." Well, that's exactly what he did. I mean, when he made that golden calf. I mean, a clear violation of the first commandment. And notice verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them." And the word worship is the Hebrew word shakak, which means literally to bow down. It's a physical act. And when he says, and you shall not worship them nor serve them, avad, we think of like the name Obadiah, which in the Hebrew means servant of the Lord. Anytime you see that ah ending, it's for Yahweh, Obadiah, right? But Obed, well, that's the word for servant. Well, here we have the form of it is avad, which means to serve, and it's the idea of something that is physical. It's something that is actionable, we might say. And so worship is never a neutral thing. It calls for lifestyle. It calls for action. And we might even say that there was a liturgical aspect to it. There was a religious ceremony that they went through. Now, it became very degenerative. We know that there were certain cults, and the Canaanite religion was very much this way. They had temple prostitutes. They had human sacrifice. I mean, it became very, very, very degenerate. But when we think of the idol, we should think of something that is observable, that's tangible, something that you can touch. Now, there is ultimately the concept behind it, because that's what people are ultimately getting at. When they think of an idol, they think of something that is made with the hands, but points to something that corresponds to the imagination of the heart. So there's an abstract element to it as well. So anyway, when it says, "Now the sons of Israel did evil..." And again, this is hara, this is literally the evil, and it refers to idolatry, that when they did this evil, when they again did evil in the sight of the Lord, it says, "So the Lord strengthened Eglon." Now, Eglon was the king of Moab, and he was an unbeliever. And so from this perspective here, what we have is we have Eglon, the king of Moab, is going to rise up against Israel, and he's going to cause Israel to suffer. Now, what we see here is primary and secondary causes. A lot of times when we think about history, we're looking at it purely from the horizontal perspective, and we see it from the perspective of just people being the primary causes of historical events. Now, we can bring in other factors. We can bring in economic factors, social factors, factors related to weather. I mean, we can talk about all the things that may affect or weigh in on an historical event. But typically, we look at these as causes, right? But from the biblical perspective, who's the primary cause? It's the Lord. And so who strengthens Eglon? The Lord, so that he is going to be able to rise up against Israel. So God empowers him against his people Israel, because when they turn away from the Lord, when they pursue idolatry, God is going to strengthen this pagan king and use him as a disciplinary agent to bring them to a place where they're going to cry out to him. And that's the desired effect. I mean, that's what God wants to happen. But what we see here from the biblical perspective are true primary causes and secondary causes. Whereas, you know, historically, most human history, when you look at it, is people looking at it purely from the humanistic perspective, right? Now, there's other examples of this. Go over to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And then we'll look at Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11. But in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, God is here speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And he says in Isaiah 10:5, "Woe to you, Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." So you see here Assyria being used as God's rod of discipline. And so from the Assyrian perspective, you know, they're thinking at life just from a purely humanistic perspective. But from the divine perspective, God is using them as a disciplinary agent, right? And you see this also over in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, where here he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah 25. Verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." That's interesting, isn't it? Because he refers to Nebuchadnezzar here as my servant. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer. He's a pagan king. He's an idolater himself. And yet God is the one who raises up kings. God is the one who removes kings. God is sovereign Lord of the universe. And so here he is raising up Nebuchadnezzar, whom he calls my servant. That's a very interesting language. "And will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation." Now, God is going to utterly destroy. Okay, God is the one who's going to do it. But he's going to accomplish it through the agency of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Verse 10, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness." Isn't that interesting as well? Because God is here intending for them to feel the pain. He's intending for them to cry. That is his will because of their rebellion against him. So he says, "I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so that was the decreed time period that the Lord had determined that his people, Israel, was to go into captivity under Babylonian rule. But the point that I'm simply getting at here is that the Lord is the one who raises up these pagan kings as the disciplinary agent. And we'll see this over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. Again, it's just going to be, we're going to see the repetition there. So again, he says, "So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 13, "And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees." A few things on this verse. Now, Eglon here is the king of Moab, but he gathers to himself Ammon and Amalek, the sons of Ammon and Amalek. Do you remember where Ammon and Moab originated? You remember when Lot fled with his two daughters and they went up into the mountains and hid in a cave? And you know the story behind that? It's quite... it's not a great story at all. But it is what it is. Yeah. And so anyway, the two sons that were born to Lot's two daughters because of the relationship that they had was Ammon and Moab. And so these are the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so it's interesting that they would join forces here against Israel. And Amalek was the son of Esau, wasn't he? Wasn't he one of the sons of Esau? So anyway, you have these relationships that result.
Grandson of Esau.
Huh?
Grandson of Esau.
Yeah. So what you have is relationships that are born in effect out of sin, and their children wind up becoming adversaries to the children of promise. And it's in some way a picture of the world, against God's chosen people. And yet God is here going to use these people. He's actually going to strengthen them, again, as a disciplinary agent. And so it says, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. Here, this is a reference to Jericho. Now, if we remember that Jericho was destroyed under Joshua. So apparently at this point, Eglon either rebuilt the city or it became inhabited in some way. But this is the region that we're talking about here. At verse 14, it says, the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, this was all according to the will of God, by divine design that God intended for them to suffer, to bring them to a place of humility. And so in verse 15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, now we have this cycle, don't we? So we see the sin. We see God sending them into slavery or servitude. We see them crying out to the Lord. So here's this cycle again. And then we have the phrase here that the Lord raised up a deliverer. And the word deliverer we've looked at before, so just briefly, it's the Hebrew word Yeshah. We see it for like the name of Jesus, Yeshua or Joshua. Would be the name version of that. Jesus in the Greek, or Jesus as we see him. So it means Savior. So the Lord raised up a deliverer, Yeshua. And again, when we think of the word deliverer or Savior or salvation, most of the usage of the Bible, the large predominant usage of the term saved or salvation, is a physical. It's a physical deliverance is what it is. So here when the Lord raised up a deliverer, he's talking about somebody who's going to save the Israelites physically from their oppressor. And we're going to see how he's going to do that by military means. So when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. And I underscored this again to point out that it is the Lord who is doing this. The Lord is going to raise up this man. Now, I should say up front that the Lord raised up this man, and he's not a perfect guy. He's going to use some deceptive practices, which I don't think that were endorsed by the Lord. But nonetheless, if he can use a sinful king like Eglon to accomplish his will, then he can use an imperfect person like Ehud to be a deliverer. Now, the scripture's silent about the matter, so I'm going to kind of not really say much about that, except that it's my impression that probably the deception to a certain degree was not endorsed. But you get scholars that go back and forth on that issue.
What deception?
You're
talking about when he lied?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. We'll get into it. I'm probably jumping the gun here a little bit. So the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite. And here it refers to him as a left-handed man. Now, here again, scholarship is divided. The literal Hebrew reads Iter Yamim. Now, Iter Yamim means literally shut up or bound in the right hand. Now, you get some scholars that say, well, he was crippled, that he did not have the use of his right arm. Okay. But when you look at other scholarship, and you know, you could look to the Net Bible and a few other places, where they understand it to be a reference to just an idiom. It was just a figure of speech to refer to somebody who was just simply left-handed. Either way, I tend to go, I'm probably leaning a little more towards the being crippled. I won't be dogmatic on that. But I think it plays out a little bit more in the text, and I'll show you why I think that. But anyway, he raised up Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And again, this would perhaps imply that he was disabled or, you know, did not have the use of his right arm. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, apparently he was very well thought of among the sons of Israel, because they sent him with the tribute, the annual payment or tax, if you were, that was to be paid to the king as part of their servitude. And so he was a trustworthy man. He was well thought of. And I guess part of the reason why I think he may have been disabled was because he would not pose a physical threat. That if he were standing in the presence of Eglon, if he sees somebody who is crippled, especially in what was in that culture and like our own, you know, the right arm is considered to be the predominant arm. You know, even when you look throughout Scripture, when it talks about God, it talks about his right hand or his right arm, picturing the arm of strength and power. And so if you get somebody who's disabled in their right arm, you know, that person being the front person is in effect non-threatening. Now, I think that plays into the deception of how Ehud is going to eventually kill Eglon. But anyway, he was the one who was sent with the tribute. And verse 17, oh wait, let me not get ahead of myself. So the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Verse 16, Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length. Now, the word cubit here, it's actually a rare word. I'm not sure if it's a hypoxagomenon or not, a word that occurs only once in the text. But it is not the common word for cubit. It actually refers to a short cubit. Whenever you read about a cubit, the cubit was the distance between the elbow and the tip of the finger. So it was roughly about 18 inches. Whereas here, a gomed was from the elbow to the knuckles. So it was about 15, 16 inches is what it was. It was just basically a dagger, and it was a double edge. Now, I'm inclined to think that there wasn't a crossbar, a hilt on it. What do you call that? Anyway, because when he runs it into Eglon, it goes through pretty easily. It doesn't have anything to obstruct its path. So he makes this sword for himself, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. So he hides it, right?
And if he's left-handed.
If he's left-handed, he's going to have to reach across.
Right. Instead of trying to straight out.
Yeah.
That would make sense.
Yeah. And it does make you wonder how they carried swords, too, because if you were going to frisk somebody, you know, most people being right-handed, they would have carried their sword in the open in a way that was easy to extract. And some people do carry it on the left. So, you know, if you don't see a sword there, because it's under his garment, and if he's left-handed, you're not. It just fails to meet the normal clues that somebody would look for if they were suspecting somebody armed who might pose a threat. So verse 17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and then we have this little note here that says, "Now Eglon was a very fat man." Well, the Bible's not politically correct, is it? It's just uses very, very plain language.
Yeah.
And there's a reason. It's going to talk about why this reference to his fatness is relevant. Okay. Verse 18, it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute, this is Ehud, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So apparently Ehud came with an entourage. Who knows, maybe it was 20, 30, 40 people. Everybody had $5 apiece, and you know, they carried it as part of a group, I'm guessing, I don't know. But he comes with this entourage, and he sends them, it says that that after he had finished presenting, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, verse 19. So as they're going away, verse 19, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. Now, he comes to this... Yeah, he traveled with him a little ways to this place of Gilgal. And at this point, he turns back from the idols which were at Gilgal. Now, there's a question. You know, was this all part of his plan?
That's my question. Did they send Ehud knowing that he was going to do this thing? Or was this just his plan on
the and again, the text is silent, so I've had both sides. I've read some commentaries that said that he got to the idols at Gilgal and he was provoked. He saw it and he said, you know what, I'm sick and tired. Yeah, this idolatry is causing such a problem and I'm so tired of Eglon and I'm going to go back and I'm going to pick a fight. And then I'm going to rally the people of Israel who are primed and ready to go to war. And we're going to go take on these guys. Okay. Others say that this was planned, that it was all part of his master deceptive plan. Because once
he has to be planned, I guess, because he called all the men.
That's the point. Is that once he gets through assassinating Eglon, that once he leaves. He blows the shofar, the trumpet, and it's like everybody instantly comes rallying to his call. And that would seem to imply a readiness. So, anyway, it's really hard to say. But the point of it here is in the text, verse 19, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, and here he comes to Eglon, he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now, he may have said this in front of a group of people, and he said, keep silence. So he's probably curious as to what this secret message is, and he wants to hear it in private, you know. And all who attended left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Now, in this culture, they had these flat roofs, and they would put these little chambers up on the top, and these cross breezes would blow through, and it provided a place of coolness from the hot climate there. So he goes to him while he's sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message of God for you. Now that would have piqued his curiosity, because now he's very interested. He's like, okay, it's not just a secret message, it's a message from God. And he arose from his seat. And so this could be an act of respect. Because even though he's a pagan king, he feels like, oh, this is a very important message. So he rises from his seat.
Ehud rises.
Well, it says, and Ehud said, I have a message of God from you. And he arose from his seat. And I've heard that both ways. I've heard that it was Eglon. Some said Ehud. Verse 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And you talk about a pointed message.
Right.
So this must have happened very quickly, and it must have caught Eglon by surprise. He's not expecting this. And again, if being left-handed could have, I mean, if he's fully normal, if there is no disability, it still works to his advantage. But if he is disabled in his right arm, then how much more so? You know, psychologically, because again, Eglon doesn't perceive him as any kind of threat. Verse 22, the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. So you can imagine this thing goes all the way to, you talk about sharp, okay? And it also demonstrates the strength, the force with which this blade goes in, so that the fat closes over the blade. I mean, he really rams it in there. So when he lets go, it's completely within him. Now, considering how big he is, most scholars here take it that the blade actually came out the back, is what they take. That the point of the dagger actually comes out the back of Eglon. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Yuck. Now, the refuse here is the excrement. And the question is, came out which side? The front or the back? Again, it's hard to tell, but it came out nonetheless. And Ehud went, and by the way, this plays into the story here of how this works with the deception of the whole scenario. Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Now, how did that happen? Maybe he had an extra set of keys that were there. Maybe it was a kind of thing where he shut the door and it locked itself. We're not sure, but anyway, it gives him a little time, so he goes out of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And by the way, he must have been cool. Yeah, so when Ehud gets out, you know, there's nothing really in his behavior that sounds an alarm. You know what I'm saying? So he comes out, he locks the doors, and he just, you know, hey fellas, thanks for your time, have a good day, blah blah blah. Yeah, right. There's nothing panicky about him. So he's a cool cat at this point. Yeah, like a assassin, right? So he goes out, he locks the doors. Verse 24, when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. Now, why would they come to that conclusion? Why would they say that he's only relieving himself in the cool room? Maybe it's because they smelt the refuse.
Oh.
You see? So they might have come to the door and it was locked, right? And they go, okay, we need a few minutes. Yeah, we had a cheese party last night. So he's, yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
This might be a little lame, but Scuba one?
Yeah.
Is this the same?
It would be the very same thing. Yes, it would be the it would be the synonym. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was just wondering. I saw that. I was like, Scuba.
Yeah.
Okay.
So they draw the conclusion that he's only relieving himself in the cool room. So this again buys Ehud time. And they waited until they became anxious. Now this could have been, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour, but it gives him time. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. So this is the picture that they see when they go in. Verse 26, now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols, and this would probably, again, be the idols at Gilgal, and escaped to Sarah. Verse 27, it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. So you almost get the picture that this is a prearranged meeting, that when he gets there, he blows the shofar, the trumpet, and that they responded and came in preparation for war. Yes, ma'am. Do you have a question? No, okay. And he was in front of them, as a leader ought to be. Verse 28, and he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So again, who is going to determine the victory here? It's going to be the Lord. And so they already know that the victory is theirs. This is what the promise is, that the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So God's victory is assured.
They took down their king.
Huh?
He just took down their king.
Uh-huh. Well, yes, and there's some confusion there among the leadership, among the Moabites. So the issue is that you strike while the iron is hot. Okay. You take advantage of the moment. You seize the moment. But again, this is all predicated on the understanding that it is the sovereign Lord who gives the victory here. So the victory is assured if his people will do his will. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. So they in effect stood at the gates so that nobody could escape. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So it was quite a victory that God gave them. So, and again, this was all by God's design. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for how long? For 80 years. And so, you know, it's God who's going to give them this time period of rest. And so that closes out the section on Ehud. Now, in verse 31, we have a standalone verse. It's the only verse that tells us about this judge Shamgar. So verse 31 says, "After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." Now that's all we get on Shamgar. We don't have any of the cycle. There is some thought that he served at the same time as Ehud, perhaps even Deborah. But they think that Shamgar was a contemporaneous judge, that he served maybe in a different geographical location, but was concurrent with one of the other judges, perhaps Ehud. But it says, what's interesting about Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. Shamgar is a Canaanite name. Now this raises questions about Shamgar. Was Shamgar a Canaanite? If so, he's doing the Lord's work. So was he a converted Canaanite? Remember that there's some intermarrying going on here. Was his papa a Canaanite and his mama an Israelite? Or vice versa? But such that he was given a Canaanite name. So it raises questions about who is Shamgar. Now it says that he's the son of Anath. Doesn't really tell us a whole lot there. It does say that he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, this probably tells us something about his occupation, that he was a herder, maybe an ox herder, because an ox goad was a wooden pole 6 to 8 feet in length with a metal tip, and it was used by ox herders to kind of poke them, move on. Little herd, you know, little oxen. And so they would use this instrument to herd the oxen. And so, by the way, he would not have been considered a wealthy man if that was his occupation. Especially if that was his weapon. I mean, if that's all he could afford.
Ryder says one end had the tip and the other end had a chisel-shaped blade for cleaning the plow.
Yeah.
Yes. So the oxen
yeah. 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 So it was an unorthodox weapon. I mean, it was, you know, you think of it was comparable to a spear in some ways, but not a normal weapon that one would think to use for war.
Well, exactly.
But that's the point. And I think that when you see these little examples like this of how God uses these people,
mm-hmm.
Look, these people don't stand out. They're not robust, strong, West Point graduates, okay? With the sling? Absolutely. But they're people that come from very basic modes of life, whether you're talking about people that were shepherds or, and they just come from very simple lifestyles, often not what we would think of as somebody who's going to be a military leader or a deliverer. And it makes me think of the passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about that God has not chosen the wise or the strong, that he's not chosen the great people of this world. But who does he choose to accomplish his will? He chooses often the weak, the poor, because these people are willing to do his will. And we'll talk more about that a little bit on. But it says, "And he also saved Israel." And so in this context here, again, the fact that the Lord used him as a judge tends to put the emphasis upon God's glory and God receiving all the glory because he was willing to use these very simple people. And it's encouraging because it makes me think, God can use me too. So anyway, that finishes out that section there. Okay, now we're going to pick up on the summary of Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. Point number one, the central idea of the text is that Israel disobeyed God and worshiped idols. And we take that from the comment where it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. That God punished them. Now, he did that by raising up or empowering Eglon to be able to defeat them. And then they cried out to him, that is, Israel cried out to the Lord, and he responded. He responded as he did with Othniel. Here he's going to use Ehud, but he responded by raising up Ehud to save them. And again, he's going to be raised up as a judge. And again, when we think of the word judge, the Hebrew shofatim, the plural there, the judges. But when we think of the judges, we think of just somebody not merely who decides or administers cases pertaining to judicial matters, but somebody who serves as a military leader. And that's primarily the way, really, that we see the judges behave, isn't it? Is that they're serving in this capacity of liberators, where they're going and they're serving in a martial way. Point number two, Israel forfeited their rest from the Lord when they chose to disobey God. And I was careful to craft it that way, because as long as they were obedient, God gave them rest, right? So really, they forfeited their rest. By their own decision, they gave it up when they chose to disobey Him. Now, you know, they were operating on some assumptions that the Lord has given us a duration of rest and peace and a time of prosperity and nothing's happening, and that it's always going to be that way. And so they turned away from the Lord and they began to serve idols, which again is first and foremost an issue of the heart, a turning away from the Lord and turning to something lesser than the Lord for selfish and sinful reasons. But at that moment, when they made that choice, when they engaged in the evil, at that moment, by their own decision, they forfeited their rest from the Lord when they chose to turn away. So, really, it was upon them. The Lord was the primary cause of Israel's suffering. Remember, we talked about primary and secondary causes. But the Lord was the primary cause of Israel's suffering as He employed a pagan king to afflict His people. And that's all throughout Scripture. I mean, you can go to a number of different places. And of course, we looked at some in Isaiah, Jeremiah. But you can see that throughout the Scripture, where the Lord raises up these unbelieving rulers to ultimately do His will. And, you know, there's a passage in Acts. Of course, we think of the two passages in Acts where one is predominant in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And when I really, years ago, began to really study these things, I'll tell you, it cleared the air. It really helped me to understand some things about the way that God operates. But it was hard for me to get my mind around it at first. Now, if you look at Acts 2:22, Peter here is talking and he's addressing Israelites. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to me. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, again putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." But that verse 23 shows the divine side and the human side. It shows the divine side in the sense that Christ went to the cross, He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet it was carried out. He's very direct. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And who were those godless men? Well, Acts 4:27. "For truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now that's a real mind blower there, isn't it? Because you look at these rulers, whether you're talking about Herod or Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles or the peoples of Israel. By the way, that's all encompassing. That's representative of all humanity. So we can't just pick on the Jews and say, well, they nailed him to a cross. I mean, it was true that they were guilty of that. But here we have all of humanity, right? We have Herod, we have Pontius Pilate, we have the Gentiles, we have the Jews. So all of humanity is in collusion against Christ. And yet, these leaders and these people, it says in verse 28, were set forth to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, this really kind of tweaks the brain, because were they robots?
No.
Were they robots simply doing what God programmed them to do?
No.
I would agree. And yet, on the other hand, they were absolutely used by the Lord for His intended purpose. How does that work? I don't know. It's a very complex thing to try to figure out, and theologians have spilled a lot of verbiage and a lot of ink in trying to resolve the issue. But we know that the text is very clear on that matter. So when it comes to raising up kings for His purposes, when it comes to raising up rulers to execute God's predetermined plans, He's in control, isn't He? Daniel makes that clear. Hannah makes that clear in her beautiful, magnificent theological prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Because He raises up kings and He removes kings. I mean, that's what God does. And it's all according to His sovereign plan, because He controls history. He controls history. And that's a very important theological concept to understand. Yes, ma'am?
I'm sorry.
No, you're right on. No, bring it on.
God knows the hearts of all men.
And He knows how people will respond.
Right, and He knows how they'll respond. So, and I'm not saying that, you know, but that's the first thing that popped in my head is that, you know, God used these wicked men to do His will.
Yeah.
Because He already, I mean, not because, but He already knew these wicked men's hearts and the depravity of men, and, you know, they're knowing the response, God being all knowing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but that's what pops into my mind is, you know, they're not robots.
Yes.
But God knows them because He created them.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yes. No, it does. But, you know, it's one of those issues where God creates them. I mean, God is sovereignly in control of all human life.
Right.
I love the passage in Psalm 100, verse 3, where David says, "It is the Lord God who has made us and not we ourselves." Okay? So your good-looking children come from you biologically, but their soul life comes from God. Ecclesiastes 12, 7, that the body shall return to the dust and the soul shall return to who? God who gave it. Now, whether you want to say that He gave it immediately at the moment of birth, or whether you want to say that He gave it immediately through the parents, is a theological debate. You can study that. It's called traducianism or creationism. If you ever want to find some good sleeping material for the evening, it'll help you put you to sleep and make you sleep very well. You know, you read all this stuff, and I think both sides have a lot to commend. Both sides of the theological argument. And yet man is fallen. Man is corrupt. Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so, you know, death spread to all men because all sinned. And when did we sin? When Adam sinned. And we're born with a sin nature, that propensity to behave contrary to God. John chapter 6, verse 66, at the end of Jesus' a very heated and controversial sermon in which He talked about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. You know, that's hard language, isn't it? Yeah, I know. Yeah, that's what I do too. I think, oh man. But he's using some very descriptive language here. Verse 66 says in John 6 that as a result of this, that is His language, His message, His teachings, that many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So, you know, they decide they're just too heavy. You know, they just have a hard time with His words. And verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" It's kind of like an open door, isn't it? You know, right? If you want to go, there's the door. You know, you have your opportunity here.
He gives them a choice,
right? So they're free. And so verse 68, Simon Peter answered and said to Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you?" Now that's right at the very heart of the doctrine of election. Did I myself not choose you? The 12. So he says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet what? One of you is a devil. Who's he talking about?
Judas,
verse 71. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus chose him, knowing his heart, knowing what he would do at a critical time, knowing that he would betray him. And yet he elected him to be part of that fellowship. And you have to keep in mind too that when Jesus in Matthew 10 sends the disciples out in pairs, that Judas was among them, remember? And Judas was given the ability to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to preach a message. Makes you wonder if anybody got saved by hearing that message from Judas. So it raises all sorts of issues. And I think John 13, I think there's a good argument that can be made from the foot washing episode that Judas was never saved. When he talks about washing feet and washing the body, and he says, "And all of you are clean, but not all of you." And this he spoke of Judas, who was to betray him. So the point that I'm simply getting at here is that God chooses and uses people for corrupt ends, not to promote sin, but he can certainly use their corrupt choices, I guess is what I'm trying to say, to accomplish his eternal decrees and ultimately his good, especially when we're thinking about matters of the cross. So again, you know, the Lord was the primary cause, to bring it back to the focus of Judges here, that the Lord was the primary cause of Israel's suffering as he employed a pagan king to afflict his people. So after 18 years of oppression, God's people cried out to him, and he raised up Ehud to rescue them and give them rest. And I put the comment in here that suffering makes men cry to God who otherwise, during peaceful times, would never seek him. Let me say that again. Suffering makes men cry to God who otherwise, during peaceful times, would never seek him. And I think that's true on the individual level. I think that's true here on the national level. Now, Ehud may have been crippled in his right arm. I can't be dogmatic on that, but the language and the story of the text would seem to imply that. I may change my mind in 6 months, but that's where I'm at right now. So Ehud may have been crippled in his right arm, but God's victory depended upon his power and not Ehud's abilities. And that's really what the primary point of the message is, that it's God who raises up, that it's God who called Ehud to be the judge. And it was God who gave him the victory when he led Israel into battle. So it's ultimately a victory depends upon God and not Ehud's abilities. Now, God called Ehud to be Israel's deliverer, but this does not mean that he approved of all of Ehud's actions. And here I mention particularly his deception.
Where was the deception part? Because you're saying, okay, where was the deception? Just so I understand what you're saying.
In that he misled or he deceived the king into thinking that he had a message that was going to be favorable. The king won. He won the king. Well, but he won the king's trust.
Because he said, I have a message from God for you. And if God raised him up to deliver the Israelites, wouldn't that be a message from God?
I would agree, but
sword in your belly boy?
Well,
and
yeah.
I'm wondering how that's deceptive. Seriously, I'm struggling with that.
Well, when you go into war and you're facing your enemy with sword in hand, that's point blank. There's nothing hidden there. You're going directly into battle. The intention, your intention.
So you think hiding the dagger was?
Yeah, hiding the dagger. I think the language was deceptive. I think the whole of the thing was a deceptive scenario.
It was predetermined.
Yeah.
He was going to do that.
Now the scripture's silent. I mean, the text is silent on the matter. So I might be making something out of something that's nothing.
So I'm thinking, you know, if God raised him up to deliver the Israelites, the only way to be delivered was to overthrow.
But he could have done that by just military means. He could have just gone and taken the tribes. Well, I agree.
At some point, you're going to walk up to a garden.
I agree. The battle's going to start somewhere.
Yeah.
The reason I bring it up is because really almost every commentator and every presentation I heard, everybody addressed the issue of deception. And everybody addressed, you know, well, was it something that God intended? I mean, we know that God determined the end, but he's silent about the means here.
Right.
So it raises questions. It's just like a Rahab the harlot, you know. Was it okay for her to lie?
Right.
Or could God have protected them
right.
even if she was honest? And
right.
and the thing about it is here's the thing. Is we have to take the Bible from the time and the culture within which it is written.
Right.
And these people and these stories at this time in this culture, that was a normal practice. There's nothing that they would have taken to be out of line. But when you look within the larger framework of Scripture, you know, it becomes a questionable practice, I think. So anyway, a lot of people addressed it, so I figured I would address it too. So yeah.
I'm sorry. I was thinking, you know, absolutely that God, you know, intended to deliver his people
mm-hmm.
through him.
Yeah.
But in the way, like I always tell the kids, you know, there's a way about things, or there's a way, and it says
right.
in 3:19, but he himself turned back from idols, which were at Gilgal,
uh-huh.
Gilgal
uh-huh.
and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he said, "Keep silent." And all who attend him left. Instead of just saying, "I have a message for you," and it could
okay.
be said in front of everybody,
yeah.
he's saying, "I have a secret message for you,"
right.
almost to like intend to get them alone. And the king tells him to be silent. And so everybody left. And then when you go down and after he's done it and everything, he shuts the doors and locks them instead of just walking out and leaving
right.
it wide open. He locks it, you know, in order to get away. Almost like, I guess, the way he did it, you know, instead of using military.
Right.
Or
right.
instead of just, you know, the way he went around, instead of just, he said, "I have a secret message for you," knowing, okay,
yeah.
if it's a secret message, I might get him alone
yeah.
in order to do this deed.
Yeah. See, and I guess that's where a lot of people
if
did.
That makes sense.
Yeah, no, and
it
a lot
makes
of.
Sense. I still think in the culture that he had to start somewhere.
He,
right.
You're right.
You know?
You're right.
Right.
I mean, why not go to the top?
Yeah.
Right.
I don't know.
Yeah, and I think within that cultural time frame, it's just like the story about, you know, his being fat and the excrement coming out of his back. I mean, those are all crude things, but that was things, you know, why would the writer bring that up except that was the language of the day. That was the way that they spoke, that was the way that they described things. And I think that's why when you're taking the Bible, you take the language, you take the behavior, the values, the culture, you take a lot of it within the time in which it was written. And I don't know. I guess that may have been more of an acceptable practice back then. But it just, again, it raises the question of did the end justify the means? And the fact that God is silent, the fact that there's nothing said there. The only time that really God is brought into it, well, I guess I can't really say that either, is when he tells the Israelites, God will give you the victory. Because that seems to be an upfront, straightforward approach to dealing with Israel's enemies. So that seems to be a little more straightforward, but again, you know, the scripture is silent on the matter. So you find Bible teachers that really fall on both sides of it.
Right.
Remember the passage in Chronicles where you have the scene of God in heaven, and he's talking to the angels, and he says, "Who will be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets to go and deceive Ahab, you know, that he might fall in battle and die," and so on. And there, one said this and one said that, and then you have an angel, the fallen angel, that steps forward and says, "I'll do it," you know. And, you know, does God use fallen angels? Absolutely, just like he uses fallen men. Pontius Pilate and Herod. I mean, he uses these people for his own ends to accomplish his will. So, you know, I kind of go back and forth on the issue. So anyway, not to get too hung up on that. Last point of number two. After Ehud killed Eglon, the Lord used him to lead Israel in a military campaign against the Moabites to defeat them. And I have a quote here from Thomas Constable. He says, "God used a man whom others would have regarded as unusual because he was left-handed, and used him to effect a great victory. Ehud did not excuse himself from doing God's will because he was different, as many Christians do. He stepped out in faith in spite of his physical peculiarity. Whether that physical peculiarity was just simply that he was left-handed or because he was disabled. He didn't let those, what many in the culture would consider diminished characteristics, he didn't allow that to become an excuse for him not to do the Lord's will. When he was called by the Lord, he did it. Point number three, Shamgar is a Canaanite name, perhaps implying he was half Jewish and half Canaanite, or perhaps a converted Canaanite. The text doesn't say. The ox goad was an unorthodox weapon, but used in the hand of God's servant, it proved most effective. Unlike Ehud, who led an army into battle, God used Shamgar as a solitary deliverer to rescue his people. So whereas Ehud may have been called to lead a military campaign, Shamgar seems to be more in the line of like Samson, of a solitary judge or deliverer. So like Ehud, Shamgar was not a likely figure to serve as Israel's deliverer. And here I'm speaking humanly. Because of his profession, he was not a military man. He probably was poor as a shepherd. And his instrument that he used to deliver Israel, to strike down these 600 Philistines, was not a normal military weapon. But God often chooses the weak things of this world that his wisdom and his power and glory will shine through. And let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, because I couldn't help but think of this passage. And as we read through the judges, we can think of this section here in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. Because it's true how God works, that he often chooses the weak things of this world to affect the change that he has decreed. And again, you know, we'll see this throughout the book of Judges, that he chooses these unlikely character and unorthodox means. When we look at Gideon next time, that God is going to narrow the troop numbers down to just a few hundred, and they're going to engage to some degree in psychological warfare by the breaking of pots and the shining of torches and whatnot to, you know, scare a whole nation. So here in 1 Corinthians 1:26, the Corinthians had a problem with pride. They had an abundance of spiritual gifts, which they abused. I mean, you can read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 and see that. And Paul was trying to get them to prioritize their gifts, but they thought that they were, you know, kind of special. They had a little fat-headedness, spiritually speaking. And Paul was trying to bring them back down so their feet would touch the ground and to bring them down to reality. So he says in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." In other words, you didn't have any educated or PhDs. Now, God does use educated people. Don't misunderstand me. If you look, and Duncan made some really good points at the beginning of his address. He talked about how God used the brilliant and bold Luther to spark the Reformation. But then after Luther phased out, he used the very quiet and shy Calvin. Because John Calvin was a very reserved individual, very shy in many ways, but was a brilliant intellectual. Okay, and that God uses different groups of people to accomplish his will at his time. And God does, I mean, Paul himself was a very educated man. But when you look at what Paul's comment here is, when he talks about those whom God uses, it's often just the everyday person, us. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And so you have the typical classifications of men in their day that we have in ours. I mean, everybody has high regard for the PhD or the athlete or the accomplished soldier or the person who comes from aristocracy who has, you know, that blue blood in their veins, so to say. And, you know, those people existed in Paul's day. They exist in ours. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Now, why does he do this? He tells us in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Because that's the point. Because who empowers?
God
does. Who gives the victory? God does. Who raises up? God does. So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. His doing. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Right? Isn't that just, it's beautiful. And it's really the proper attitude. So that as we come and as we look at these characters in Judges, whatever their background is. Now, Othniel had a military background, but Ehud apparently did not. And Shamgar, he's a standalone. So again, you see these different groups of people. It's not like there's a template that God says he has to use these kind of people all the time in these situations. God can pick anybody he wants, and he often chooses from among people that society would view as very low class. Remember when Samuel went to choose David? Right? And all of David's brothers were all lined up. And he's like, well, look at this handsome guy. Oh, boy, he's got to be the one. And God stops him, doesn't he? He says, don't look at the outward as man looks upon. For the Lord looks at what? The heart. And so he gets through all these sons and he's like, well, none of these are it. Is this it? And he's like, no, I've got one more. But I didn't put him in front of you because he's not really anybody. He's out in the field. He's out there with the sheep, right? So in comes David. God says, that's the man. And then when it comes to the military victory, you know, against Goliath, a Philistine, right? So similar, again, we see this history of these people groups with whom Israel had to deal with. What was David's instrument? It wasn't the conventional weapons of warfare from the day. It was a sling and a stone. By which David was able to accomplish the victory. Because David understood that the battle is the Lord's. And that was what David says. You know, he says the battle is the Lord's. And so it was that sort of mindset that made him usable by God. Because rather than trusting in human might and human ability and human convention, he looks to the Lord and the Lord gives the victory. And that's what the Lord wants from us. He wants people of faith who trust him in the midst of the crisis, people who look to him in the midst of the trial, who can trust that he is in control of the things of our life. Point number four, God calls all sorts of men and women to serve him. And the reality is, none are perfect. When we look at all of the people of Scripture, none of them are sinless. They all have their faults. You even have cases in the Bible where you don't specifically have the faults of anybody you mentioned. If you read through the book of Daniel, for example, never do you find any fault pointed out about Daniel himself. Mm-hmm. However, when you get to Daniel 9 and you read this just magnificent prayer by Daniel, Daniel repeatedly goes through and confesses his own sin as well as the sin of the people. And he puts himself among the people as a failure. You know, he says, you know, my sin. I mean, he specifically names it, and he doesn't, you know, state what it is, but he cites his own sin. So even those who you don't see their sin, they're still not perfect people. But this is whom God uses. So God calls all sorts of men and women to serve him. None are perfect. Yet God uses imperfect people to accomplish his will. You know, there's times where I can be passionate as a teacher, and I love the Word of God, and I don't have a problem displaying that. But I used to think years ago that to be an effective teacher, you always had to have that passion. And I've since learned not to think that way. I've since learned to put the emphasis not upon Steve's ability or presentation to be passionate. I mean, if it's there and it's genuine, that's fine. But when I was in seminary, and it was very unfortunate, but we took some preaching classes in which we were made to watch videos and read books and listen to radio shows and other stuff, where a lot of what was set forth was merely theatrics. And we would even listen to unbelievers who would, you know, tell a story or something, and we were supposed to learn from them. And in one sense, don't get me wrong, I believe in clear presentation. I believe in good clear speech. And I think you ought to be a clear speaker and a good communicator. Because sometimes the faults of a poor communicator can become a distraction to the message itself. I remember listening to a guy one time who had a very good message, but he kept his hand in his right pocket and he kept jingling the change in his pocket for the whole 30 minutes. And it was so distracting. I wound up missing really half his message because it was such a distraction to the speaker. And so I understand where, yes, you should have good style, but you know, there's a point where it's like that can go too far the other way, where what you're taught to pick up is the theatrics itself. And I've learned to focus more on just the content of the message and let the content speak for itself, because at the end of the day, whether you're moved by the passion of the presenter or not, at the end of the day, what is it that sustains you? It's the content of the message. It's the truth of the message that in the crisis of the moment sustains you, because you're able to cling to the truth and walk in the truth and apply the truth that benefits you in the situation. So God uses imperfect people to accomplish His will. Now, if we desire His will above all else, then God can use us to effect real change and to be a blessing to others. So if we want to be used by Him, then God can use us to effect real change and to be a blessing to others. Now, real change can occur in time, but it's also the kind of change that carries with it an eternal dimension, whether you're talking about leading somebody to faith in Christ or even something that you impart to somebody that helps them in their spiritual walk. Because if you help somebody grow spiritually, and they grow closer to the Lord and they live more a life of faith, that benefits them in time, but that also benefits them in eternity, because the life they live of obedience and faith to Christ, they are storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. And these are those who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will receive the rewards that are promised, that Paul mentions when we stand before the Bema seat of Christ. So affecting real change can occur in time with something as simple as giving somebody a cup of water or a meal or some clothes to wear or a life of faith whereby they have real peace of mind in the midst of a crisis while everybody else is falling apart. They have the wherewithal to weather the storm, whatever it is. But it also has a real change eternally speaking. It's funny because I was talking with a caseworker the other day who's worked for different companies, and we were talking about, you know, the longer she gets in her profession, and it's a question I've thrown out to 100 people on different occasions, and that is, the further you get along in your profession and life, do you tend to think more of humanity or less of humanity? Does your view of humanity go up or does it go down? And for most people, it goes down. And that was her answer too. And she said, don't get me wrong. She said, there's many good people out there, and I agree. There's a lot of good people out there. But her comment was, she said, I'll be honest. She said, I really fight with being jaded. You know, being callous and in some ways perhaps even bitter about the way life has turned out. Because like a lot of people, she went and pursued an education and pursued a profession that she thought she could affect real change in the world, and only to find out that there's a lot of people out there who are very manipulative, very deceptive, who will lie and engage in all sorts of games to deceive in order to obtain some temporary security or some meal or some provision, some governmental provision or whatever. And she says, I'm constantly having to guard myself against those people that are trying to take advantage of the system that I'm trying to represent in the best possible way. And so she said, you know, it's really created within me a sense of jadedness and bitterness. And anyway, we were just talking about it for a little bit. But, you know, it's that whole thing that I think some people out there really want to affect change. It's just they're coming at it from a purely humanistic perspective. But I think the believer who surrenders him or herself to the Lord and who is willing to do what the Lord wants can and does affect real change, both in time and in eternity. Lastly, under point number 4, the success of God's plans ultimately rest upon the divine author who devised them. And it is part of his plan to include us, as weak and unworthy as we are, to share in his program for mankind. And again, there I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 1, that God would be so kind. I remember listening to a presentation some years ago, and the theme of the message and even the language that was used by the presenter was a condescension of love. That when God, in effect, reaches down to us, it's a condescension. It's a coming down. It's like a parent that comes down to a child, eye level, language level. But that God condescends. He comes down, but not in a demeaning way. Because we think about, condescending, with, ooh, it's a negative word, it's a negative connotation, right? That it suggests something demeaning. But for God, it's a condescension of love, that he would come down to us with all of our weaknesses, with all of our frailties, with all of our faults, and that he would use us as part of his plan, because he doesn't have to, right? But he chooses to use us as part of his plan to affect real change in the world. Whether you're a parent to a child, or a neighbor, or a friend, or a co-worker, or whatever environment that you're in, that if the Lord uses you to speak truth, or to demonstrate love, or to speak righteousness, or to model righteousness, that he's willing to bring you into his plan to affect real change in a world that is, in effect, by and large, hostile to him. So, but it's a very encouraging thing. It's encouraging to me. We all have our past. We all have our moments where we can look back and see where we've certainly fallen short and where God has plucked us from the ash heap of our own ruin in many ways.
Repeatedly.
Huh?
Repeatedly.
Yeah, over and over and over again. Yep. All right, well, that's going to close out the summary section on Judges. Any questions or comments on that? No?
Have any questions or comments?
Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all that you bless us with, the freedom that we enjoy, the homes that we sleep in. We thank you for the opportunity to work, for the relationships that we have with family, with friends, with people that you put into our lives. Father, we are just so thankful to you for all that you bless us with. And Father, we pray this evening as we part ways from each other, that your word will work within our minds in such a way that we will be able to understand life more, that we will be able to understand primary and secondary causes of events, and that we will be able to perceive our own events within the context of the light of your truth, and that we will be able to look to you and trust you as the divine author of history, and that we know that history is going somewhere, and that you have been so kind to allow us to participate in your plan. Father, it is truly a condescension of love. And for that, we are so thankful that you would come down and that you would call us to participate in your magnificent plan for history. Father, help us to be thankful to you and to appreciate that which you have invited us to participate in. Father, we pray that as we go forth, that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied this evening, Father. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.